Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. We're making our way through the book of Acts and we're up to chapter 15. You may remember that Paul and Barnabas had recently returned from an extensive missionary journey through Cyprus, Pamphylia and Galatia. They had settled into a period of teaching and ministry in and around Syrian Antioch, when men came from Jerusalem insisting that Gentile converts must first become Jews. Paul and Barnabas travelled south to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the leaders there. This is where we pick up the story. So let's open the Word of God to Acts 15, verse 22. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers." That's interesting, isn't it? They're writing to the Gentiles and they say, "your brothers." It's wonderful. "To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth that we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So after a period of intensity where Paul, Barnabas and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem experienced all sorts of trials and conflicts, the Spirit of God brought them into a time of relative peace. I like to think of this as waves of grace. Sometimes the grace of God brings peace and harmony. Sometimes the grace of God works in us and in the world through conflict and disharmony. Often it's only when we look back that we can see that the conflict, the difficulty, the challenge was necessary to actually bring us to a better place. We see this all the way through the biblical narrative, from Abraham and Lot to the story of Joseph to David and Saul, and then most notably in the life of Jesus. There are so many examples of these waves of grace. I think the important thing, whether it be during times of peace or in times of conflict, that we ask ourselves, what might God be teaching me at this time? Now, I want you to look carefully at what happened next. And I want you to think about how easy it would have been for Luke, as he wrote Acts, to have left this bit out. This next section tells us of a sharp falling out and disagreement between Paul and Barnabas as they conflicted over the inclusion of John Mark in their next missionary endeavour. I mean, in the book of Acts, we only have the barest outline of these events anyway. We certainly don't have a record of every evangelistic conversation, every healing, every challenge or hurdle they faced. So why did Luke share the dirty laundry, so to speak? I think the Lord's wanting to say to us, conflict is going to happen. And sometimes one side is clearly in the wrong and they shouldn't have done what they did or be behaving as they are. But there will be other times when both parties are, in a sense, in the right. And their respective responses are both understandable and righteous. Sometimes they're not righteous, but sometimes they are very understandable and very righteous. So let's have a look at this passage together and see what the Lord might be saying to us. Let's have a look at verse 36, so Acts 15, 36. "Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let's go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You know, often we find in Paul's letters him speaking about the dangers of angry outbursts, rage, slander, etc. And yet here, this is exactly what they were doing. I think Paul and Barnabas would have, in hindsight, as they remembered these days, hung their heads in shame. This was not good. These men had travelled extensively together, sharing the gospel, healing people in the power of the Holy Spirit, enduring countless trials together, praying daily together. And yet here they are having a full-on barney. I say full-on barney because that is exactly what it was. It was a sharp dispute. In fact, Luke chose to describe their argument using a Greek word, paroxysmus, which, of course, is where we get the word paroxysm from. As eminent New Testament scholar Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, says, when the word is used in a medical context, it can mean convulsion or refer to someone running a high fever. It carries overtones of severely heightened emotions, red and distorted faces, loud voices, things said that were better left unsaid, a sorry sight. Do you get the picture? They were frothing at the mouth at each other, a sorry sight indeed. Of course, as I said earlier, the problem with an argument like this is only made more difficult when both parties are kind of in the right. That is, we can easily see both sides of the argument. Paul had good reason to doubt John Mark's stickability. You remember that he travelled with Paul and Barnabas during the first stage of their first missionary journey. Initially, he seemed to be okay as they made their way across Cyprus. Understandable in that he was originally from Cyprus and would have had family and friends still living there. But once they landed on the mainland and were making their way to Pisidian Antioch, Mark decided to leave them and return home to Jerusalem. Paul was not impressed, and he wasn't going to have this happen a second time. He knew from experience that things could get very sticky indeed. I mean, how would Mark cope if the stones started flying again? How would he cope if they ended up in prison for an extended period of time? He couldn't run back home to Mummy if they were travelling through the high country of southern Turkey, could he? He couldn't just step onto a ship and sail back to Jerusalem like he did in Perga. Paul knew that he needed people who he could rely on. He needed companions who were going to stick it out no matter what. Have a look at what Paul wrote about Timothy in his letter to the Philippians. It really shows us what he valued so much in his partners in ministry. In Philippians 2, verse 20, it says, I have nobody else of his quality. He will care quite genuinely about how you are. Everybody else, you see, looks after their own interests, not those of Jesus the Messiah. But you know how Timothy has proved himself like a child with a father? He has worked as a slave alongside me for the sake of the gospel. Paul, it would seem, had very good reason to be concerned about Barney's plan to bring John Mark along with them. We also need to remember, as I said in the introduction, that Paul had only recently come under criticism from some of the Jews in Jerusalem about the whole circumcision debate. That is, whether Gentile believers, before they could become Christians, needed to first become Jews, that they would need to follow all of the various Jewish laws, etc. Well, that debate, it would appear, had been settled. But maybe Paul was concerned about John Mark's views on the matter and how he might behave in future on this issue. When we look at all of that, it's easy to see why Paul was so stubborn in his views. Some would describe him as being pig-headed. Clearly, he had become very angry with Barnabas. It's been said, anger is the result of a blocked goal. Paul's goal was to revisit the churches that he and Barnabas had planted. But that goal was now being blocked by Barney's desire to bring along someone who Paul believed was disqualified and unsuitable for the task, which is precisely where contempt always leads. When we hold people in contempt, which Jesus says is worse than anger, they drop beneath our plane of concern. They are no longer worthy of our consideration or regard. They are beyond the pale. Pale coming from the Latin palus. the stake, the boundary stake, the paling of the fence. When we hold people in contempt, we consider them to be out of bounds, beyond our consideration or respect. They're not within the circle of our community. You see, Paul was so angry with John Mark for leaving them in the lurch in Perga. He was so angry with Barnabas for even suggesting that he should be involved in a second missionary journey that he pushed them both beyond the boundary of his consideration. As a result, he chose another travelling companion and went on his way. In a sense, Paul just walked away from them both. So that's Paul. But what about Barnabas? What was Barney's angle? Because he too got very hot under the collar. Well, the first thing that we need to remember about Barnabas is that he was the one who went and found Paul in Tarsus and encouraged him to work with him to spread the gospel. Initially, Barnabas was the leader. Paul was the follower. Barnabas was the mentor. Paul was the mentored. This can be hard for us to see from a distance of 2,000 odd years. We, quite understandably, assume that Paul was the leader, the mentor, the one driving the program. For he's the one who would ultimately write so much of the New Testament. It was Paul's letters which became Holy Scripture, not Barnabas's. We naturally assume that Paul was the leader, but this was not the case in the first century. I think Barney would have felt a degree of offence at Paul's response. I can almost hear him saying quite forcefully to Paul in the midst of this disagreement, look, I'm the leader here. If I say John Mark is coming, he's coming. Pull your head in, Paul. If it wasn't for me, you'd still be sitting at home twiddling your fingers. I'm sure Barnabas was trying not to think those things, but they were true. I mean, he had been the one to go and find Paul in Tarsus, and he had been the one who encouraged Paul to begin a teaching ministry in Antioch. Barney's name means son of encouragement. He was clearly a gifted encourager, which means that he didn't see people for who they were now, but rather he saw who they could be in the future with God's help. An encourager is always a person who's full of hope. They always see the potential in people. Clearly, just as he had once encouraged Paul, he also encouraged the young John Mark to come with them on their first missionary journey. And now, following their recent visit to Jerusalem, I'm sure that he would have found a very different young man with a bit more experience and a few more years of maturity under his belt. We have to remember that they were first cousins. That's what Paul's letter to the Colossians tells us in chapter 4. I'm sure they had some good conversations during their time in Jerusalem, debriefing about what happened on their first ill-fated trip together. And it was seen that Barnabas was now convinced that Mark had matured, learned from his mistakes, and he was very deserving of a second chance, so to speak. He was sure that this time around things would be very different. John Mark, Christian tradition suggests, was a well-established member of the Jerusalem church. Mark's mother's home was possibly the place where Jesus and the disciples met for the Last Supper. It may well have been the place where the Holy Spirit fell upon the early church at Pentecost. On these points, we can't be sure. We do know from Acts 12, however, that when Peter was freed from prison, he went to John Mark's mother's home. Her name was Mary, and Luke tells us that that is where Peter went. They obviously had a large home in the centre of Jerusalem, and the church family in those very early days was just a tiny little group of people. As the church grew and the gospel message spread throughout the Gentile regions, certain Christian centres developed. Mark was based in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul in Syrian Antioch. The Council of Jerusalem had formally acknowledged their relationship in writing and with delegates sent from Jerusalem to Antioch to communicate the findings. Sending out missionaries from both centres would really cement the partnership. It was such a great thing for them to do. It was a great idea. It really was. Which is why when Barnabas put the idea to Paul, and he rejected it out of hand, he, and undoubtedly John Mark as well, was so hurt and angry about Paul's fierce opposition to their plans. Remember what I said about anger being the result of a blocked goal? These were good plans, and John Mark was a changed man. He'd grown up and matured. He was ready for a second chance. Do you see what I mean about both sides being in the right? Both sides had very good and understandable reasons for their positions. Anyone who's been active in ministry and mission in and through the local church will, I'm sure, acknowledge that this situation gets rehashed over and over and over again. But thankfully, the grace of God is washing over and under and through all things when we trust him and when we walk with him. Paul would later write in what has been referred to as his masterpiece, the book of Romans. He would write to the believers living in Rome. In Romans 8, verse 28, he says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Paul wrote those words many years after he lost his block with Barnabas. We know that later on Paul wrote very positively about Mark to his young friend Timothy and to the church in Colossae. I guess as Paul reflected on all the events of his life as he walked with Jesus and followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, and as he saw what could happen in the lives of young people who, in a sense, grew up in their faith with the indwelling Holy Spirit working in them. I mean, we need to remember that this was a new thing at the time. These were the first generations of Christian young people growing up with the Holy Spirit actually living within them. As Paul reflected on these things, he could see these waves of grace flowing over him. And he could see how even in the midst of, well, his worst and humanity's worst behavior, God could turn things around and bring something good out of it. I mean, of course, the cross is the ultimate example of this. I mean, the absolute worst of human behavior in putting to death the Son of God was actually the greatest thing that's ever happened. Of course, in this very situation, the good that came out of it was that there were now two missionary ventures started rather than just one. So many, many, many more people got to hear the good news about Jesus. When we think about times like this, and I'm sure that everyone can probably recall some unfortunate event or situation when things were said that should not have been said, and as a result, there's now a separation, a tearing of the fellowship, it's always helpful to come back to Jesus' words in, well, what has become known as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. Let's have a look at this together. In Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fires of hell." Paul and Barnabas were obviously angry with each other in the midst of this argument. But going deeper, we can see that Paul, probably for some time, held John Mark in contempt because he left them in the middle of their missionary endeavour. Let me just say to you today, contempt is a greater sin than anger. Anger can lead us to do terrible things like murder. I mean, I'm not talking here about premeditated, acted upon anger that can lead to some really terrible places. I'm just talking about kind of base level angry feelings. Contempt does more harm than anger. And this is why Jesus addresses it as he does. When I'm angry with someone, at least I'm in relationship with them. At least I'm speaking to them. You know, in the first century, raka was an Aramaic term that expressed great contempt towards the person it was spat at. Scholars believe that the word probably originated with the sound of someone hawking back into their throat in order to spit at someone. In anger, I may want to hurt you, I may not. In contempt, I don't care what happens to you, you're beneath my consideration. We can be angry with someone and still value them very highly. You know, it rarely happens, very rarely happens. But on occasion, over the last 34 years, I have been angry with my wife, Louise. But that doesn't mean that I devalue her. When we hold someone in contempt, we devalue them. And this, of course, makes it so much easier for us to hurt them or see them further degraded because we convince ourselves that this is what they deserve. This is why Christian people, otherwise good and decent people, can be so racist. Because in their mind, people of other races are of less value than they are, so they believe they deserve to be treated differently. This is contempt, plain and simple. Racism, at its core, is built around contempt. Clearly, Paul held John Mark in contempt. In his mind, he devalued him, seeing him as a worthless addition to their party. God never devalues us. In fact, God values each and every person more than we can really understand and appreciate. That's why it's a terrible sin to devalue someone and to hold them in contempt, because God values them so highly. Of course, contempt is not just reserved for others. For many, many people, the person they hold in the greatest contempt is actually themselves. This is why depression, self-loathing, self-harm is so prevalent. People think of themselves with great contempt. Dallas Willard writes these profoundly wise words: "The intent and the effect of contempt is always to exclude someone, push them away, leave them out and isolated. Contemptuous actions and attitudes are a knife to the heart that permanently harms and mutilates people's souls." It's no wonder that Jesus speaks so strongly against holding people in contempt. Nothing does more harm than isolation, rejection, and being devalued by others. Contempt is a huge issue in our world. It's a huge issue today, and it's only getting worse. I don't know if you read the quarterly essay. I find them very enlightening and thought-provoking. Interestingly, this quarter's essay, which for some unknown reason is not available in print as yet, but is available on Audible. This edition is by Scott Stevens and Waleed Ali. Their title is "Uncivil Wars: How Contempt is Corroding Democracy." Now, you can imagine, as I've been working on this message, I was in the newsagent and I actually was looking for the latest edition, couldn't find it. Then when I looked it up, I went, wow, it's actually about contempt. And so I listened to it on Audible. And it's interesting that they don't make any reference to Jesus' teaching in this or the Sermon on the Mount, etc. But they basically say the same thing that Jesus said 2,000 years ago. In their opening statement, they say, "We've come to regard our opponents as not much more than obstructions in the road, impediments standing between us and our desired end." Remember, anger flows from a blocked goal. They're saying our opponents are nothing more than speed bumps or hurdles that we need to get over. They, our opponents, are there to be overcome, they say. And whatever future we might envisage will be achieved either through their grudging acquiescence or simply through their quiescence. We have therefore grown disinclined to consider what it might mean to go on together meaningfully as partners in a shared democratic project. To put it bluntly, we see no future with our political opponents because we feel we have nothing to learn from them. The Apostle Paul clearly felt that he had nothing to learn from John Mark, and probably Barnabas by this stage. His contempt for them led him into arrogance, pride, and a tearing of the fellowship they had enjoyed for so long. I guess Paul may well have eventually have been reminded of Jesus' words from his Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 7. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." Though obviously, I mean, these words had not been written down and recorded as yet, he may have received them orally from Peter, James, and the others in Jerusalem. Funnily enough, John Mark, who Paul seems to have held in such contempt, was probably sitting on the hill that day as a young teenager. He seems to have been hanging around the disciples and even, it is believed, appears in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night Jesus was arrested, escaping naked when grabbed by one of the guards. I mean, John Mark probably heard with his own ears Jesus' words that day, and he might well have taught Paul a thing or two despite his youth. This is the very thing that Paul and we today need to hear as we struggle with this issue of contempt. "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." so in everything. That means at all times, in all situations, with all people. Because of everything that Jesus just said in the verses before, we should treat others in the same way that we would have them treat us. You know, we tend to judge ourselves by our circumstances. Our circumstances justify our behaviour, whether it be good or bad. That's how we hope others will judge us, cutting us some slack because of our circumstances. But we don't always do this for others. Often we will judge others by a perceived deficiency of character. That is, we believe they behave like they did, not because of their circumstances, but because they're a bad person. They have poor morals, a flawed character. They're somehow weak. And this, of course, is the root of contempt. Paul seems to have done some serious reflection on these things and learnt from his mistakes. And I think this is why we so often find in his later letters him saying things like this, which he wrote to the Ephesians. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That is the root and the fruit of contempt. That list there, bitterness, rage, anger, arguing, slandering one another, being filled with malice toward others. That is the root and the fruit of contempt. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Amen. May the Lord bless you today.